It's good to be here with you. This is what, our 10th Sabbath service on Zoom, and it's good to see everyone. I'd like to start today by pointing to an author who did a series of books, and he did a lot of these books relating to interviews that he made with soldiers who had been in combat. The man's name is Stephen Ambrose, and he wrote books like Citizen Soldier, The Victors, but he wrote one particular book based upon interviews with men from one company, Company E of the 506th PIR, Parachute Infantry Regiment of the 101st Airborne Division, and they fought all the way through the Second World War. They made three combat jumps during the course of the war, and he did these interviews with these soldiers and tried to get a sense of the experiences they had, the rigors that they went through, and the horrors of the total war in which they were involved, their experiences of sorrows and their fears. And all had been fearful. They had trained for 2 years. They were hard. They were fit. They were capable. They were confident. And they were fearful. As I said, they made three combat jumps during the war. The first was on June the 5th, or they loaded onto their C-47 transports in England on the night of June the 5th, and jumped into Normandy, and they were dropped behind enemy lines. One of their commanders, on being told, "Well, you're going to be surrounded," he told them, "We're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded." And so they were behind enemy lines, and they were dropped there for a specific purpose, for a series of specific objectives. They had a mission to capture these key defenses, which would promote the ability of the forces coming at dawn off the coast of Normandy onto the beaches of France to launch the invasion of Europe. The thoughts of these men were highlighted in this book, and it was the book's name was called The Band of Brothers. They since made a documentary film. It was actually a dramatized documentary film, but many of the thoughts, many of the ideas presented in that dramatization were exact statements made by some of these men who went through this experience. And those were highlighted in this book. They were the thoughts of these men who had trained for so long, were so capable, so confident, and they were the thoughts and the ideas of the survivors. Because as they pointed out, many of their band of brothers did not survive that night. And they went through the entire rest of the war together as a band of brothers. Fear. Fear is a natural, normal condition. And it is a response that is actually placed in us, created in us. It is part of our very being. And it's part of who we are. And it's something that we must endure and something that we must overcome. As Christians, we fear too. And we have to battle it and we have to overcome it. And so today I'd like to talk about fear and how with God's assistance we can go forward and not fall victim to this contagion of man. Fear can be debilitating, or fear can be relieving. We in this world, as Mr. DeCampus mentioned, we're in a time of fear in this world. We're in a place where fear can overwhelm us. And yet, we need not be overwhelmed by it. This world is bigger than we are. It's bigger, and it can overwhelm us. This is Satan's world, as we know. This is Satan's world. He is directing the responses that people have. And these are people who are smarter than we are, more capable than we are, and more ambitious and more ruthless than we are. And this is Satan's world. And that's just who Satan is: to disrupt, to disorient, to create fear, to create wrong decisions. And it is a world of opposition to God and his way, God's way of doing things. And in the face of that opposition, we have decided, we decided, it was given to us. God called us, and God created this plan that we talk about, this plan of rescue known as salvation, something that we did not deserve. And Jesus Christ came and died. We didn't deserve the sacrifice that was made. We don't deserve the salvation that will come. But in the face of all of that, God called each and every one of us, and we have made decisions. A decision to align ourselves to God and his way of life, and to oppose, in the face of our fear, to oppose Satan and to fulfill a mission that is given to us by God himself. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians for a first scripture. 2 Corinthians. And I want to go to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians because it talks about these decisions that we've made. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and starting in verse 2, It jumps to the core of it here. It says, "For we have personally renounced the hidden things of dishonest gain," Satan's way of doing things, "not walking in cunning craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but manifestation of the truth, we are commending ourselves to every man's conscience before God. But if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, those in Satan's world, in whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach our own selves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants," the servants, "for Jesus' sake. But it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But in this resistance that we have, even in the right, Satan is able to at times inject fear. We know the final outcome, but we are sheep, or more appropriately, we are lambs standing in the face of the lion. And we are the mouse who is opposing the eagle. We are the weak who are attacking, as it were, the strong. The men of Company E of the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment were vastly outnumbered when they landed on French soil that night of June 5, 1944. They were surrounded by entire divisions of German troops and German armor, but they resisted in the face of superior forces. Well, fear, as a definition, and I'm looking at Merriam-Webster's definition here, fear is defined, three definitions given here, is an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. The second definition is fear is anxious concern. And Merriam-Webster put in as a third definition something that's very important, and we'll go into it a little further. Fear is a profound reverence and awe, especially toward God. And so we see here that fear is actually dual in nature. It can be both constructive or it can be destructive. It can be acute, as in a whole big experience right now over a short period of time, or it can be chronic, to go forward and forward and forward and have the appearance of never letting up. And we also have different responses to fear. We can experience it and run from it, or we can receive it and use it for what it is intended to be used for. If you review the scriptures, you can see that the only real positive use of fear is in terms of the fear of God himself. I'd like to turn to Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, of course, we're talking about Solomon, this man, who in his life decided to try it all. Experience everything. Do the scientific experiments of life to see, you know, what's good and what's bad. Solomon's entire life turned into a life of experimentation. He started out meek, and then at some point in his life, he rejected God. Let's go to Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter. And in Ecclesiastes 8, I'd like to look at verse 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes 8, 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. but it shall not be well with the wicked, nor shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear God. So the fear of God is very, very important to us. And it comes to us through the Hebrew word yare, the Hebrew word for fear used in these scriptures here is yare, and it basically means the dread of something. And it can also mean the standing in awe of something. So we see that from the standpoint of the wicked, it looks as though their perception is to dread God and his way, but to the righteous and those who fear God are those who stand in awe, and it denotes a recognition of the power and the position as demonstrated through submission. As demonstrated through submission. Well, we also see that in Solomon's life, he went through that period where he basically did not fear God. First Kings, the 11th chapter, talks about that. First Kings, the 11th chapter. And I'd like to look at verses, starting with verse 9. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Twice, God, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. And he did not keep that which the Lord commanded. So in spite of direct warnings from God, Solomon, at least at this point in his life, did not fear God. His wives that he had taken had led him to idolatry, and he did not fear God at this point in time. We see back in Ecclesiastes, in the 12th chapter, however, a different attitude. Now, I don't know whether this is an attitude related sometime before he turned to idolatry, or if he returned then again back to a fear of God. But in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, in verse 13, this is Solomon once again writing and saying, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. As Matthew 5:48 shows, the whole man is the finished or the perfected man. This is where you're supposed to go, to fear God. And brethren, this is shown again and again through Scripture how important that thought and that concept is. If you look at Abraham's example back in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, Genesis 22, the son that God promised would result in many nations and much blessing, both spiritually and physically, not only to his family, but the entire world would be blessed through this son. And I want you to take this son, I want you to take him up on the mountain, I want you to build an altar. I want you to bind him. I want you to put the wood on the altar. I want you to lay Isaac there. I want you to slay him and sacrifice this son of promise. And Abraham, I'm sure, did that wondering and grieving and in fear and in anxiety but he did it. And then Genesis 22 and verse 13. Sort of lost my place here. Verse 12, I'm sorry. And this is God speaking. And he said, "Do not lay your hand upon the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you have acted based on your faith. Now I know that you, Abraham, fear God. You fear me, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And you have acted, demonstrated in the face of your fear of the world around you, of the fear of the loss that you would have, and you have feared me instead." Then we have the example of Moses, and this is in Exodus, the 18th chapter. Exodus 18. And we're going to look at this situation. We have here Moses trying to administer to the children of Israel. And he was having a difficult time. And so his father-in-law was there for a visit. And Jethro, his father-in-law, looked at the circumstance and said, "Moses, you're going to wear yourself out doing this. I've got a suggestion." And it is in chapter 21 of Exodus 18. He says, what you need to do is you shall choose out of all the people able men, such as fear God. Those people who are of that mind like you, who fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over the people to be leaders of thousands and leaders of hundreds, leaders of 50 and leaders of 10. And so Moses actually established this in Israel, this by the guidance of God. He established basically a judicial system in Israel, a judicial system that carries down to this very day in all of Israel, even though many in Israel don't even know that they are Israel. Don't even know who they are. Don't know that they are the descendants of Abraham. Don't know they are the people of the covenant and the people of the promise. And yet this judicial system is with us yet today. And what basically happened was Moses then became the chief justice of a Supreme Court system. And when these men couldn't make the right decision, they couldn't come up with a righteous judgment, if it was too hard for them, as it was put, then Moses would make that decision. And he became the arbiter of the decisions that God gave him. Okay. And so it was a system that continued on. Even down to this day. What about the New Testament? Let's look at Matthew, the 10th chapter. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, and I would like to look at verses 16 through 18. I'll paraphrase part of this. Jesus Christ is sending the disciples at this point. They're disciples at this point. He's sending them on a mission. And it's basically a training mission, is what it is. I want you to go out there and I want you to begin to get experience in exercising the work of God, using the power that is given to you, and do the kinds of things that I have taught you to do. So it's a training mission. And this scripture, starting in verse 16, it says, "Behold, I am sending you forth." And he says, "I'm sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves," these tiny, timid creatures in the face of ferocious carnivores. "Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And he's saying, these people are going to resist you, and they're going to do bad things to you. In verse 19, it says, "Now, when they deliver you up, do not be anxious." Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Well, worry is built into us. Worry is part of who we are. And yet we have Jesus Christ saying here, don't worry. "For in that hour it shall be given to you what you shall speak." In verse 22, "And you shall be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures," and endures here is the Greek hupomano, which means patiently waits. "But the one who patiently waits until the end, that one shall be saved." And in verse 24, like teacher, like disciple. You know, you're going to be a chip off of the rock, as it were. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is sufficient for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the servant as his master. If they have called the master of the house, 'You devil,' how much more shall they call those of his household?" I see on TV programs twice in one week. I didn't watch either of the programs all the way through, but the theme of the program was the FBI, or the local law, cracking down on those that they considered to be cults. Well, brethren, we've been called cults. And so is this Satan preparing the world around us to crack down on us? Does that make us fear? Like teacher, like student. Verse 26, "Therefore, do not fear them, because there is nothing covered that shall not be uncovered, and nothing hidden that shall not be known." Verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but do not have the power to destroy the life. Rather fear him who has the power to destroy both life and the body in Gehenna." Fear God, ignore the rest. What is it that God says about not fearing him? We know that there's no excuse for, you can't get by with saying, "Well, I'm sorry, just didn't know God existed. Didn't really believe he was real." Romans, the first chapter, and verse 19 and 20 is a scripture that's often used to show, hey, evidence of God's existence is there. It's only in verse 21 through 24 that it intimates that people don't know that God is there because they refuse to see him. And that's also verified back in the book of Jeremiah as well. In Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 5. I'd like to look at verses, starting with verse 22. He says, "What's the matter with you?" This is God speaking. "Don't you fear me? Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Even I, who have placed the sand for the boundary of the sea by a never-ending decree, so that it cannot pass it. And though they toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though its waves roar, yet they cannot pass over it." And then down in verse 25, well, let's continue on verse 23. "But this people has a revolting and a rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed from me, and they do not say in their hearts, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives both the former and the latter rain in its season. He reserves to us the appointed weeks of the harvest.'" Verse 25, "Your iniquities," speaking to Israel, "your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withheld good things from you." I've heard it said that it's not wise. I think Solomon actually said it. I didn't look it up, but it's not wise to reach out and wring the nose of the king, because the king might get mad at you for doing that. And in fact, that is the case. And in Malachi, in the book of Malachi, it's one other idea there. Malachi 3 and verse 5. And this is, once again, God talking to the children of Israel, talking to us. "And I will come near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who extort from the hired laborers' wages," and the people who are doing the wrong things. Verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And that's the reason we're not blotted out of existence. And then verse 7, "From the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you." And so the fear of God is so vitally important. The bottom line, fear God. Don't fear the eagle, you mouse. Don't fear the lion, you lamb. And that's demonstrated by the apostles Peter and John. There's a beautiful story in Acts, the fourth chapter, where apostles Peter and John were out preaching Jesus Christ, were out preaching the gospel, were out teaching anybody that they could come into contact with. And they were hauled into the hoosegow. And they were saying, "Don't preach in that name. You're not doing right by us. We are the lofty, the mighty religious ones." In chapter 4 and verse 18, "And after summoning them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." But verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right before God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge.'" It was, might have been considered sort of a smart aleck answer, but it was very appropriate. It says in verse 20, "For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard, And that was the first time. Over in chapter 5 of Acts, just across the page there, it happened again. It happened all over. And in verse 18, it landed them in jail. After being landed in jail, in verses 28 and 29, they, at the Sanhedrin, told them, "We told you this before. We told you this before. Don't do this." 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We are obligated to obey God rather than men.'" And so it goes on, and Peter then starts preaching to them in the Sanhedrin. Well, it wound up over in verse 40, "And they were persuaded by him," talking about the leader who was talking, Gamaliel, "and they were persuaded by him, and they called in the apostles, and after beating them, commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go." And what did the disciples do? Verse 41, "They went out and said, 'Yay! We got beaten!'" Well, that is not a normal response, is it? That is a response to trusting. To trusting God and responding to the fear that you have for God. And then in verse 42 of chapter 5 of Acts, it says that they went out and every day they did not cease teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see that trust is a big factor in not fearing. Trust. Enduring hardship is part of the formula in not fearing. And trust is the big factor. It worked that way when Jesus and the disciples, and this is actually in Matthew, the 14th chapter, Matthew 14. Jesus is teaching, and there's all of these people here, and the disciples come along and say, "Hey, you know, you need to let these people get out of here and go on into town and get something to eat." And Jesus made a sort of an unusual request of them. And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, they don't need to do that. You feed them." And so we get on down through the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. And then after that, after seeing that, he sent them out in the boat. He says, "I need to go up in the hills here and spend some time talking to my father. So you guys go on across the lake and I'll catch up to you." I'm not sure how they thought that was going to happen, but they were out in the lake struggling in a storm, and all of a sudden they see somebody walking toward them. And you know what it says? It says they were scared. These are men who are tough men who, as some of the people in Eastern Kentucky might say, "I ain't scared of nothing." Well, they were scared. And what was the first thing that Jesus told them? He told them, "Don't be afraid." And this was part of his formula. Number one, dispel the fear. Number two, encourage them. And number three, reveal to them why they don't need to fear. Let's look at verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Well, now, if I walk up to you and something horrible's happening in your life, and I say that same thing, you know, I want to encourage you. It's me. You don't need to be afraid because I'm here. That might not go over as well, but they had just seen Jesus Christ feed 5,000 men along with the women and children, and they had reason to trust that there was a reason not to fear. And so you know what happened. Peter, being Peter, one of the sons of thunder, says, "Hey, let me walk out there with you." And he gets out of the boat. He's bidden to come. He gets out of the boat and he walks on water. And he's focused on Jesus Christ. But then he begins to realize, wait a minute here. Men can't do this. And he sinks and cries out. And instantly, Jesus Christ reaches out. But in verse 31, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'Oh, you,'" and he was grieving here. Why did you doubt? Doubt is the enemy of faith. Doubt is the killer of faith. Fear and doubt make us invalid. There's a process in the human body. You know, I said that fear is normal. It is. It's called the general adaptation syndrome. And it works very quickly. I'm going to skim through it, but it works. The thalamus of the brain is sort of like a switching station. And nerve impulses from the senses, the ears in hearing, the eyes in seeing, touch, perceptions of all of the senses, smell, they come into the thalamus and they get passed on and sorted out and go to a region called the amygdala of the brain. There's one on each side, the center of the brain, but there's one on the left brain and one on the right brain. Same with the thalamus, but they're paired together. And the amygdala is the seat of emotion in the brain. So fear relates to what's going on in the brain with the stimulus that's coming from the outside world. You walk into a room and you smell this rotten egg smell that tells you, wait a minute, there might be a gas leak. And the alarm goes off and fear begins to form itself. And so the emotions start going wacko, and it sends this emotion on to the hypothalamus of the brain, which produces corticotropin-releasing hormone, which passes it off to the anterior pituitary, but it's also sending signals to the other parts of the body saying, "Gear it up, guys, we're in danger here. Gear it up." And so the pituitary then sends a hormone known as adrenocorticotropic hormone, dumps it in the bloodstream. It goes from the pituitary to the adrenal glands that sit on top of the kidneys. and it starts pumping out adrenaline and cortisol, and your body suddenly says, I'm ready for action. And it happens, brethren, just like that. All of that happens just like that. We are geared to handle danger. There are three phases of the general adaptation syndrome. The alarm phase, which is known as the fight or flight phase, or the alarm phase. The resistance phase, when the body attempts to resist or adapt to danger. And then if you cannot clear yourself from a dangerous situation, it becomes caustic to you then. And you pass into what is known as the exhaustion phase. Because in all of this stuff going on in the body, there's a penalty to be paid. And if stress continues on and on and on, adrenaline is short-lived. It pumps you up and you're ready to go. Cortisol is caustic. And it will destroy you. There are even suggestions that it leads to mental conditions as well as autoimmune deficiency diseases. Everyone has fear. Everyone has anxiety. Even Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not fear for the final outcome of what he was to experience. In John 17, he told the Father in that final prayer that he prayed to the Father to glorify him back to the glory that he had before he had come as the Savior of the world. And in verse 11 of John 17, he says, I'm coming to you. So Jesus Christ knew what the final outcome was, and yet anxiety was there. In John, the 12th chapter, Jesus Christ acknowledged that the time had come for him to be sacrificed. But in verse 27 of the 12th chapter, he said, my soul is troubled. I'm having anxiousness about this. But in verse 31, he says, but Satan is done. He's finished. He is kaput. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Speaking of this same, this was actually the week before the crucifixion, but speaking of the night of the crucifixion in Matthew 26 and in Luke 22, Jesus Christ talks about being grieved. And he actually went through the process of asking to see if the Father could provide a different way. He was anxious. And brethren, even if you know the circumstance, he knew what was going to happen over the next few hours. I can tell you, to lay your hand flat on the workbench out in my shop. And then I can take a sledgehammer and hold it over your hand and draw back and start down with that sledgehammer. And I guarantee you, you're going to have stress. And Jesus Christ had that same kind of stress as well. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, it talks about how bad that stress actually was in Luke 22 and in I'm going to read in verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Well, this is a medical condition called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis occurs because the sweat glands have a net of blood vessels surrounding the sweat gland. And in times of extreme anxiety caused by the cortisol, caused by the adrenaline, those blood vessels begin to break open. And the blood then leaks into the sweat gland, and it only occurs in times of extreme anxiety. So, was Jesus Christ anxious? You bet. Did Jesus Christ trust the Father? You bet. And so he could face any fear when God the Father did not give him that out that he asked about. Are we sure? Are we sure this is the only way? He was resurrected and he was placed on the right hand of God. He is our high priest. He is the Lord of hosts. And guess who the hosts are? We are the host of God. We are the ones who will be kings and priests. We will be there with him on Mount Zion. He was sent for a reason, and we have been called now, brethren, now for a reason. If our time of our calling was not for now, we wouldn't have been called now. We would have been called later in the general resurrection. We weren't called here just like Jesus Christ wasn't sent here to be a spectator. We are not called here to be a spectator, but soldiers in a very real war in which there is possibility of danger and death. We are not powerful. We are sheep in front of the lion. But Jesus Christ is the lion killer. He trusted God the Father. He fulfilled his mission. And we have to trust both him and the Father. And we have a mission too. 2 Timothy. I don't want to get past without turning to 2 Timothy. Guess what? 2 Timothy in chapter 1 says something very, very, and you must have known that this scripture was coming. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. I've got to get past 1 Timothy first here. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mindedness. Well, it's really interesting. We may have anxiety. After all, we don't want to die. We want to live through. We want to pray to God and be counted worthy to escape. But the fact of the matter is, some of us will die. Some will be martyred. Some will be sacrificed. We hope we don't have to be. We hope that we can be a living sacrifice. And my wife often paraphrases one of David's Psalms, I think it is, says, Lord, we cannot praise you in the grave. We want to be praising God on a day-to-day basis. We trust the promise made. The word for fear in this, the word for fear in 2 Timothy 1:7 is the Greek word deleia, Delia, and it denotes cowardice and timidity. It denotes someone who has a tendency to shrink back. Well, we haven't been called to be shrinking violets. We haven't been called to show timidity. In fact, Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 16 says that we should come boldly, boldly before the throne of grace. The men of Company E of the 506th PIR in France on the morning of June 6, 1944. Many of their men had died around them, beside them, with them, but they completed their mission. They completed what it was that they were sent there for. They completed. Well, Revelation, the 21st chapter, talks about the cowardly. And it says that the cowardly won't be in the kingdom of God. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly and unbelieving, and it mentions other things, says, shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is the Greek word delia, delos in this case, same root. Those who are timid, who are fearful, and it says, who are faithless, who are faithless, who don't realize what Jesus Christ realized, that God had it covered. And he has it covered for us as well. When interviewed after the war, on that day that they dropped into France, he was Sergeant C. Carwood Lipton. His first name was Clarence, I believe. He later received a battlefield commission during the war and became afterward a first lieutenant, C. Carwood Lipton, Company E, 506 PIR of the 101st Airborne Division. And he said, fear is a poison in combat. It is a poison in combat. It is something we all felt, but you just didn't show it. You can't. It's destructive and it's contagious. Brethren, we can have faith in Jesus Christ. We can have faith in God the Father, and we can accomplish anything and everything that is part of our mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to publish it to the entire world and to help one another in our faith until we have endured till the end, to have that patience. Let's remember, brethren, who it is that gives us the strength that we need, and let's remember our mission. We are called now to be soldiers in the host of which Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. We are not here as spectators, we are here as soldiers, and we will have fear. But Jesus Christ is there leading us into battle, leading us against our enemy, and we will prevail. And let's encourage one another not to be timid, but to be bold. Thank you.